Well, it is a pleasure to be up here once again. I take it as a good sign that I was invited to come back once more until I thought of the possibility that they just want pastor to have firsthand experience before they demote me to something horrible like youth pastor or something like that. So I feel a little guilty having to come up here with as many notes as I have right after that, but I will do my best to stick to my notes and not do too many rabbit trails. But if I do follow too many rabbits, just remember I have a good teacher. So, I'm sorry. If you would join me in standing, welcome to the last preaching session of Philemon. Please join me in standing. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 3. Actually, no, I'll just back up. Hey, look, great teacher. Back up. Get the context. Verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandments of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandments is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. If you would join me in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. Dear Lord, I'm humbled to be up here. I pray that you would keep me there. I pray that you would give me strength. Dear Lord, I don't feel sufficient to be up here, but I know that your word is. And I pray that you would help me to give it faithfully. Be with us tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Our culture is changing. Some of you might say, no, duh. Our society is changing at a rate that hasn't really been known to any generation before my own. We can sometimes use the great technological advances to illustrate this. I can, for example, I can remember actually using floppy disks in my dad's computer to play these little 8-bit video games on the computer, or sticking audio cassettes in the tape deck of our van. And I can even remember when computer hard drives had less storage space on them, standard, than my child's toys do currently. So that shows you just how much technology has changed. But there are other ways, other more significant ways, in which our society is changing. The moral revolution that is going on as we speak is moving much faster than much of any of us can keep up with. Things that would have been inconceivable even 10 years ago are failing to make the news because of the next thing to come down the pike. Politicians are on record from 5 years ago saying things that would get them tarred and feathered in the public square up today. These rapid changes have thrown all of us off kilter so much that many groups can't even change their membership rules quick enough to keep themselves away from controversy. Some churches have even joined in on this act and seem to be in a race to be the first to discover some new way, some novel way to be the most acceptable, loving, open, non-judgmental, and all-around with-it place to be a part of. These changes are not happening randomly. There's a reason for them. There is a societal foundation that has changed, and that change in our worldview necessarily affects everything else that is around us. We'll be looking in 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight as we look at something that hasn't changed in its importance from 2,000 years ago. It was important then, it's important now. 1 Timothy was written to Timothy, the co-laborer of the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. Timothy has a special place in the New Testament. He's mentioned in almost every letter that Paul writes, with a few exceptions. And he had the two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, that were sent directly to him. Timothy was a trusted co-worker of Paul's, and he impressed him enough at the first time that they met that Paul decided to take him along on his missionary journey. Paul routinely praises Timothy to the other churches in those letters, saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that he's faithful in the Lord, and in Philippians chapter 2 that he has worked with Paul as a son does with his father. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 3 that we read earlier that the reason that he left him in the city of Ephesus was to command this unnamed group of people that they should preach no other doctrine than what Paul had taught them while he was there. The church at Ephesus, and this is all kind of given as a small introduction before we get into the text, the church at Ephesus had a great importance to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He stayed there for about 3 years, which was by far the longest stay at any particular city. When Paul determined to visit there one final time on his way back to Jerusalem shortly before he was arrested, he addressed the elders of the city in Acts chapter 20, which I think is about where Pastor Houston left off, so don't worry, I'm not going to preach your message. I'm just going to touch on it. So, Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." This is addressing the same church in the same city that he left Timothy in. So this is the context. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus that after he left, there would be false teachers, which he calls wolves, that would spring up even from among the leaders in the church there. It's not just people from the outside. It's people that are in this group that is currently listening to Paul. We shouldn't be surprised that in our main text tonight, Paul was proved correct and that wolves had sprung up in the church at Ephesus. So back in 1 Timothy, I'll read verses 3 through 4. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Paul wants to reinforce this original charge that he gave to Timothy, that he should teach those in the church not to teach anything other than what they had already been taught by the Apostle Paul. While this has a general application to us in that we should be careful not to teach anything that the apostles didn't teach, Paul has a specific purpose in mind in addressing them. In verse 4, he moves on to describing the specifics of what was being taught by this unnamed group in Ephesus. Verse 4 says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions." The commentaries seem to be pretty united. There's a high likelihood that this was a Jewish aspect to what these people were teaching. They speculate that maybe it was based on the Book of Jubilees, which was an extra-canonical book that the Jews had that puts heavy significance in numbers and genealogies, so that's kind of where the tie-in is. There's a lot of speculation, and there's a lot of reasons that you might look into that kind of thing, but it's not really, it doesn't really matter specifically to what we're looking at. Whatever they were teaching, Paul decries it as worthless because it only brings about questions. These questions are directly opposed to what Paul puts forward as the desired results of building up the listeners. Verse 5. "Now the end of this commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." In verse 5, we get to the real meat of what Paul is addressing here. He says the end, or the desired result, where this should end up. The end of this commandment is that they not teach, or excuse me, the end of the commandment that they not teach anything other than the doctrine that he taught is charity from a pure heart. And if you look at this word charity, you might have heard that people substitute the word love. It's almost a one-to-one correspondence. The original Greek word is agape. You've probably heard that before. So the word charity that's translated in the King James meant something back then that it doesn't now, so you could really just fill in the word love here. And I'll probably swap back into the word love automatically as I continue. The end result of Paul's commandment to Timothy is love. Now, this goes completely against what we've had beaten into our heads. The world around us is constantly beating against Christian teaching. They deride Christianity as being unloving and hypocritical because it cannot conform to what the world requires of it. Some Christians see this, and in an effort to change the perception of those in the world, cry out things like, doctrine divides, love unites. They're trying to group these people around the idea that we don't really need doctrine anyway. What we really need is love. Even in our own experiences, we may not be in those kinds of places, churches that would denigrate doctrine. We're not out in the world that says that Christianity is just passé. But even in our own experiences, I'm certain that many of you have seen divisions caused by firm teaching of certain doctrines and wondered if it's actually really worth the cost. There can be tremendous consequences to doctrinal struggles in a church, with some even leaving the church as a result of these perceived errors. They tear apart their family's like strongest relationships. I don't know about you, but the church, we're involved in this church. These are the people that we know. These are the people that we love. You are the people that love me, love my family. These are some of the strongest relationships that we're ever going to have. And undoubtedly, we've experienced some of those relationships being pulled apart because of what people would describe as doctrinal issues. Yet here in verse 5, we get smacked in the face with God's truth. He says that true doctrine will result in true love. So I ask you, how can this be? Look at the things that we've just gone over. We've probably experienced some of these things that kind of go against this idea. We fight against it mentally because we're constantly barraged by this culture around us that says that true doctrine and true love have nothing to do with each other. To answer this, I need to expand a little bit on what I mentioned in my introduction. Our society is changing. We all recognize this. But millennials, which is a term that's used to describe basically my age and younger, anybody my age and younger, we don't often realize quite how much the world has changed. We've grown up in a world in which the newest phone comes out every 6 months and requires replacing your so-called old phone every 6 months. That usually costs about $600. We're currently living through societal changes that are moving at the speed of light, and no sooner does one pillar of society go down than people are lining up at the next pillar to knock it down. That's right. This speed of change would have been inconceivable even 50 years ago. So, within the living memory of some in this room, they've grown up in a completely different society, and oftentimes, I can imagine it would be hard to keep up because these things just didn't happen. And yet, there are those that say that we're not going fast enough with these changes, and even make accusations of immorality against those that would protest against their lawless drumbeat of change. The reason that these pillars of society are being knocked down is because the foundation for our morality has changed. And weirdly enough, we've adopted love, the word love, the concept of love, as the only acceptable foundation for any expectation of morality. I want to speak specifically to those that are my age and younger right now. This isn't a request for those of you that are older than me to stop listening, because you live in this culture too. You've been affected by this, so it should be beneficial. But those that are my age and younger, this is all we've known. And if you aren't careful, you won't recognize the change that has happened because you've grown up in it, and you will be, your actions will be decided by these changes that are contrary to the biblical worldview. Those of you that are my age and younger have grown up in this area that is surrounded by an emphasis on true love. Almost every movie has this as its premise, the idea that true love conquers all. And what is meant by this is that in any situation that you might be in, it doesn't matter, if you're in love with someone, then whatever is necessary to be with that person, whether an incredible journey or family strife or war or murder or whatever, anything is acceptable as long as it is done for love. You can probably come up with a movie in your head that will fit this. They're everywhere, but if you're having trouble, just think of any Disney movie and you're good to go. Our society reinforces this idea through other means, such as social media, peer pressure, and a myriad of other avenues that are all pressing in on us, sometimes even in barely perceivable ways. All of this has led to the idea that true love is a force of nature. It's not something that you can control, even if you desire to do so. And if you even hint at swimming against the current that the culture provides in all of these ways, you will find yourself cast to the outside of society, because surely someone that would be so callous as to doubt this foundation of our society is not someone to be trusted. But the concept of love as something that must be allowed, that never says no and cannot be controlled, is in actuality just a form of self-worship. Our God commands that we should have no other gods before him, and that includes even our own selves. In this society that we find ourselves in, it is especially important that we know that that includes our own selves. We have to be aware of the danger of worshiping our own passions. This has always been true, but it's even more important now because the world so highly values the chase of whatever our heart desires. That's what they put all the emphasis on. That's what's most important, is that whatever grabs you, whatever is important to you, you have to give everything to chase after that. That's what it encourages. We in the church are far from immune from this attitude, and the proof of this is oftentimes we will refuse to follow God's word because it doesn't measure up to what we desire or value. For example, we need only look at verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, and that vain jangling is almost literally just empty words. They're meaningless. They mean nothing. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Paul says that the end result of this charge to Timothy is love. That's what the result should be of this doctrine. Yet we're tempted to look at his words against these teachers here in verse number 6 and to say straight out of our pagan worldview, but that's not loving. I'm here to tell you that it is loving. But we'll need to continue on so I can show you why. There's a direct statement in verse 6, I hope you caught it, in regards to verse 5. The end result of the commandments is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and results in sincere faith. But in verse 6, Paul says that some have swerved away from this and instead chased after vain jangling. It's a harsh statement, and we may even be tempted to say that it's an unloving one. But look at what these people are doing. They've swerved, not just turned aside. This is something violent. They violently swerved out of the way, like my wife trying to avoid a pothole in Tacoma. And I don't know if you guys have been in Tacoma and seen the potholes, but we're not talking pothole. We're talking like pothole, like this. And back when my budget was much less than it is now, having to buy a tire every couple months was not something that was very good. So my wife learned to play pothole. Well, I can't think of the name, but anyway, to avoid them as fast as possible. These people have not just turned aside, they've swerved violently from the things that they were supposed to be focusing on. They've violently turned away from true love and sincere faith to chase after these empty things. And if we in the present pretend to love people that turn away from the truth by meekly just letting them go after whatever their heart desires, to go wander off into vanity, or even to take others along with them. We prove to ourselves that while we say we are being loving, we're actually proving that we don't even know what love is. I'll continue on in verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. We now learn that these people are turning away from love, or that these people that are turning away from love want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what it is that they're teaching. As a side note, I'd point out that this is a reason for those that want to be church leaders or even a pastor that you should probably wait. You shouldn't press too hard. You should wait to be identified as having an aptitude by the people around you. Because I'm sure you've all experienced someone that's decided, even doesn't have to be in the church, someone that's decided, I could be a shift leader. I have the qualifications to be a manager, and everybody, you're just kind of looking around at other people around you like, are you going to tell him? But it's obvious to everyone around you that this person is not qualified. They don't have the gifting, but they've convinced themselves that they do. And I'm sure that Pastor Houston would be the first to tell a young person that wants to become a church planter that church planning is hard. It's hard enough to be responsible for everything in the church that you don't want to get a year in and find out, I am completely incapable of doing this. But this is another way in which we claim to be loving, or we allow this idea of self-worship to get in the way. Some people claim to be called to be a pastor when they really aren't, and anyone that knows them can see it. But we can often allow a person's self-assessment to trump anything else.
Right.
And sometimes we allow this because the person claiming that they have been called refuses to listen, because we have made the individual the sole deciding factor.
Right.
Sometimes these individuals will spiritualize this because our way of conforming to the culture, our way of acting in the same way as them, is to say, well, the Spirit gave me peace about it, or the Spirit told me so. And if we're relying on this statement to shut down the mental function of everybody around us, because there is no questioning what you as a person have decided, if you're using the Spirit almost to hide behind to keep people from second-guessing you, this is a way that we can conform ourselves to the culture in a way that looks Christian. We on the outside think that it is unloving to tell others that they don't have a proper estimation of their own abilities, or we allow someone to have an overinflated opinion of themselves as they seek to worship themselves. Rather than doing the loving thing and guiding them towards their real gifting. There's a very real responsibility involved in being a leader, and it's a dangerous thing to say that you're speaking the words of God, and I feel this as I'm up here. It's a dangerous thing to say that you're speaking the words of God if that's not so. We need to heed the warning in verse 7. It says that these people don't understand what they're talking about, and ensure that we are teaching sound doctrine, knowing also that it's actually truly loving if someone tells us that we don't actually know ourselves, we don't actually have a correct assessment. It's loving to go to that person in a loving way and confront them. Verse number 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The law is what these people wanted to be teachers of. Some aspect of this is probably what they were pressing so hard. It's that vain jangling. It's the things that they didn't know about. It's probably some aspect of the law. We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The Old Testament law gets a hard rap in our times. You sometimes even hear Christians say that we're not to obey the law anymore, but that we should just love one another. Have you heard people say this? I'm sure you have. It usually goes something like, here at such and such church, we believe in just loving people without getting caught up in those doctrinal issues. And it can sound good, especially to people that have run into problems of doctrine causing division. Some places even have something similar to this concept in their church mission statement. usually go something like love God, love people, or love God by serving people, or there's a myriad of other ways that it can be expressed. Sometimes they've made it a part of their church entity by making it their motto. But I hope there's something that sticks out to you about these kinds of statements. They're derived from Christ's words in the Gospels. One example is in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Do you remember what Christ is answering in this passage? They asked, what is the great commandment in the law? He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." This is Christ's summary of the law.
That's right.
So in reality, when we're trying so hard to avoid a bad understanding of what the law is, we run headlong into the actual thing itself. You can't get away from the law even when you try. We see that Christ viewed the law as best summarized by love toward God and love towards those around us. And this is exactly what Paul has been saying in writing to Timothy. True doctrine leads to true love.
That's good.
This is important. I want you to get this. Paul has not been saying that there is no use for the law. He's not saying we can just toss it behind our back. It used to be important, it used to be effectual, but we've grown beyond these things. He says in verse 8 that we know there is currently, as he's writing this, even now in our times, a proper use of the law. And we will only have a proper use of this law if we have a proper understanding of the law. This idea of having a proper understanding of the law is something that has come up repeatedly in our own time. One way that comes to my mind is stated by a young man named Matthew Vines. I don't know if you guys have heard of him. He's a leader in the movement that is trying to normalize the acceptance of homosexual behavior in Christian churches. One of his primary arguments is that we fundamentally understood the passages in the Bible that speak against these relationships. He uses the passage in Matthew that says of false teachers, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And he argues that the traditional understanding of passages like Romans 1 that speak against these relationships have brought forth bad fruit because of the suffering that it causes those that are taught against in this way. I hope you see the way that this worldview that I've been describing is working in doing this. Mm-hmm. Make sure that you think this through. You can't just react against this. It's an emotionally powerful argument to those of you like me that have grown up in this culture that I've been describing. If your primary definition of love is a powerful, uncontrollable emotion that should never be hindered or spoken against, and if the culture around us teaches that this kind of love is the highest aim and the noblest goal of any person, then anything that appears to hinder or be contrary to what an individual classifies as love is automatically suspect by this culture.
That's right.
And this issue is what culture has decided to confront the biblical teaching with. How would you respond to this argument? You have to know this. You have to have thought these things through. This is coming. It's already here. His data points are true. And pay attention to what I've said. His data points, his individual facts, are true. Jesus did say that we will know these false preachers by their fruit. And those that live in these relationships do have negative effects resulting from a straightforward reading and application of passages like Romans 1. You have to know how you're going to answer this kind of challenge because it's here. Our society has progressed, use that term as if it's advancing, but I have to use it, I can't think of anything else. It's progressed beyond the point that you can just rely on being able to say, ooh, gross. Like, that's not an argument anymore. People don't accept that.
That's right.
And more than that, this teaching questions the word of God because the perceived effect it has by those that are addressed by his law. The conversation has changed from asking, does God say anything about it, to stating that couldn't really be what God is saying because we have determined it to be unloving. Our culture now judges God and those that follow him because we both do not measure up to their new God. That is love. And this God that they have set up is really just an idol for their real God, which is themselves. There's no better description of this than Romans chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to turn over there and read that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the passage that the individual that I was speaking of was referencing. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We see here that there is a reason that the foundation of our society has changed. The foundation may be new, but the underlying problem is very old. The reason that our definition of love has changed is because the foundation of morality has changed. And rather than serving God, we have instead chosen to worship ourselves. And when we are worshiping our own selves, anything that is against our own desires becomes not just something that is a hindrance or annoying or something that you can give up for the greater good, but it's instead a blasphemy against the God that is our own desires. It's no coincidence that a society that worships itself reacts so strongly against those that tear down its idols. Blasphemy against the God of self will not be tolerated. Those that investigate it will be jailed, and those that question it will be reconditioned. All must serve the new God. Blasphemy has never been tolerated. People just don't recognize that that's what they're doing yet. Back in 1 Timothy, Paul finishes his argument of the proper use of the law by giving a list that is actually very similar to what we just read in Romans. Begin in verse number 8. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul says that the proper use of the law is not for righteous people, and you should be reminded here of Jesus saying that he's not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'll touch on this a little bit more later. The proper use of the law, and indeed the loving use of the law, is to confront people, and I mean all people. This is not just outside there. This is us as well. The proper use of the law is to confront people with their sinfulness before the one true God. The teachers Paul was confronting did not understand the law. They wanted to make themselves out to be something because of some novel interpretation or some big words that would get them a whole big following. something that would show their greater understanding of the so-called deep things that could be mined in genealogies and fables. But the law was not given so that ignorant people could pretend to be someone of importance. The law has to be used in the right way. You have to use the law by the rules. So you should take care that you're not playing the wrong game. Things haven't changed since then. We still have to deal with those that twist the law into something that it was never meant to be. Or even those that have come up with a new law consisting of a novel understanding of what true love is. But we may not follow them in doing so, or else we will swerve, just like they did, after empty things. True doctrine will end in true love, because the same one that gives us our only foundation for what is true doctrine also is our only source of true love.
Amen.
But what does this mean for us? What should we do with this knowledge? Hopefully you've been paying attention. If you listened to Peter's message this morning, there are always a myriad of ways that you could apply this. So I hope you're listening and willing to apply God's word. I'm going to give you a couple examples that come to mind, but I can't hit all of them, so I hope you'll have been paying attention. There are several ways that the idea that true doctrine results in true love could easily be misused. One that could easily pop up is thinking that because you know you're on unshakable ground, there's nothing that could be wrong about what you're saying. Therefore, you must be acting in true love. And it's all too easy to assume that because you're correct, you must be loving. But theology is not divided up into a bunch of little pieces where we can keep this thing over here and we can keep this thing over here, and as long as this is true, then whatever we present in this will be fine, will be loving. It's all connected. It's all interacts. And it's quite possible to give a correct admonition in a sinful way. This could be something as involved as having a doctrinal dispute on Facebook that quickly turns into a sinful game of, ha, got you now, you can't get out of that. Or as simple as giving lawful discipline to your children while being sinfully angry. We must allow God's truth to control all of our life to ensure that we are being truly loving, because true doctrine will result in true love. There's another way that this idea can play itself out. And I'll address this primarily to the ladies in the audience, and hopefully you don't say, oh no, the young 20-something is going to talk to the ladies, so I promise this will be encouragement. I'll be 30 soon, it's okay. We're a complementarian church, and by this I mean that we believe that God has designed men and women to have complementary roles that they are to fulfill in the church. Many times the application of this focuses on men, and the only discussion will be on how men are the ones that are qualified to be elders and deacons. But this often leaves out the complementary part of complementarian. Women's roles in the church are not just negative ones that tell you what you cannot do in the church. You're called to be faithful allies to the men in the church by providing the viewpoints and encouragements that come naturally to you by virtue of God having made you in that way. Sometimes men, because it's always men that are up here, will describe the differences between men and women as women being more apt to having conversation with others, with the usual result being a joke about women constantly being in conversation. And while I'm never one to shy away from a joke, this default attitude can serve to hide the fact that God made women that way on purpose. They're not prone to talking more, and according to some studies, using twice as many words in a day as men do, just because they won't stop talking. God has designed them to be oriented around communication, and that's the key word, because their gifts in encouraging and exhorting those around them are vital parts in their service to the church. I am very thankful for the women in the church, and I would mention them from here, except that the ones that have had an involvement in my life probably wouldn't appreciate that. So if you need someone that you should be hanging around, come to me. I'll let you know. They're here. And I just lost my place. I can think of several times that I've been blessed with insight into things that I'm not particularly geared toward, simply because there were faithful women in the church using their God-given gifts. They see things that I don't. I'm not supposed to. I'm supposed to be around people that can help me with that. These gifts have to be used in service to our God, though. Our culture presses its expectations on us from all sides, and there can be a learned tendency from our culture that tells women that they must always be loving to each other in the way that the world defines love. This can control your conversations, your communication with others, in ways that are not actually loving, but just restricted so as not to hurt others' feelings or be confrontational. Women must know true doctrine so that they can teach others what true love is. Theology is not just for men, and if you have this idea, then you'll limit your ability to function in the way that God has designed you. Younger women need you older women to teach them how to actually be loving. The Bible talks about the older women teaching the younger women to love their children. That's something our culture can't tolerate because it's not even an idea in our culture. Obviously, women are always going to love their children. Yet the Bible says that they have to be taught how to love their children. And when you cut through what the culture has decided is love and what is naturally there, you can realize that motherhood is hard. Yeah. It's not easy. There are these little Nazis running around your house. And you're only going to be discouraged if everyone tells you that you should always have, well, you should always have loving thoughts towards them, but that you will never actually have anything but love towards these people. I'm sorry. Men need your faithful interaction to enable us to do what we've been called to do. And learning more about God and what he commands will enable you to more faithfully fulfill this role. There are several other ways that this could be applied, but we don't have an infinite amount of time, and I've probably taken too much already. So I would just ask you to consider what has been said so far and find other applications, because there are many. True doctrine will result in true love. Finally, we come to the end of our passage in verse number 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What does the word according refer to? It goes back to the proper use of the law mentioned in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. What has this glorious gospel mentioned in verse 11 taught us? It's taught us that these things that have just been listed, this list of sins, is very similar to what I read to you from Romans, are there to confront us with the sinfulness of sin and to be a schoolmaster to bring us to God. You have to see yourself in this. It's not just a list that pertains to people that are out there in the world. It's not just the people that have this worldview that I've been describing. Paul tells us that this is taught by the gospel itself. The law shows us that we do not measure up to the holy God. If you think that you aren't confronted by this list because you haven't done what it's just listed, I want you to look again, and I'll be interspersing some comments throughout. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And then from verse 9, he goes into general aspects. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, thou shalt not kill. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, thou shalt not commit adultery. For men-stealers, thou shalt not steal. For liars, for perjured persons, thou shalt not bear false witness. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, thou shalt not covet. Paul is giving an expanded reference to the Ten Commandments, and we know that if we have broken any of the Ten Commandments, we have broken all of the law. Don't let this list pass by you. It's not just people out there. It's the people in here. Mm-hmm. It's you. It's me. The loving, lawful use of the law that Paul gives here is tied to the glorious gospel. They're not separated. We have lovingly been confronted with our sin, and we are reminded through this that we have been lovingly drawn out of this sin to serve the God that is love. This is our hope in this passage. We know the one who is the foundation of both the law and love. Amen. He is love. We can follow his commandments because we love him, knowing that this true doctrine in the end will result in us having true love. If you would join me in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time. I pray that I have not said anything that is contrary to what you have taught. Dear Lord, I pray that people would take seriously the exhortation. They would help me to remember that I can teach something true and not be loving. But dear Lord, that we can rest in you as the founder of truth and as the one that is love, and that if we seek after what you have taught, it will result in love in us. Dear Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for this opportunity. Just pray that you would be with these people tonight. I pray these things in your name.